Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke writes, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, tonight we're continuing in our series, The Seven Words from the Cross. You remember last week we considered the first word from the cross was Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we saw in that statement a word of forgiveness. But tonight we see something profound. The second statement of the cross is a word of promise. You know, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures is one that I quote often. It's John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. But until I began to study through this passage, the passage that we just got done reading in Luke, I don't believe I have ever fully understood what Jesus meant by it or what its implications were. Because here we have Jesus lifted up from the earth. And here we most definitely have people drawn to him. But what I am noticing is that the response is not always positive. I always use this verse, guys, Door of Hope needs to be a church that lifts Jesus up. If he be lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And I believe that. But what we need to understand is that as he draws people to himself, not all people respond favorably to that drawing. Jesus clearly has a magnetism to him that cannot be denied, but not everyone is willing to accept what they are confronted with when they are drawn close to him. In fact, I would argue that the effect is polarizing. There is either repentance and confession or hatred and contempt, belief and acceptance or unbelief and rejection. One thing is for certain, the response to Jesus is never neutral. You notice that in the scriptures? People either loved him and believed in him, or they utterly rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. And I believe that this is why Jesus will go down in human history as the most loved and hated individual who has ever lived. Now, this picture is painted for us perfectly when we consider the two thieves that were crucified, one on each side of Jesus, Jesus in the center. And when we look at the words of these thieves, we see the result of this drawing and the polarizing effects of this drawing. For both, in essence, are asking for salvation, but one man's demand becomes a wall of separation, while the other man's request becomes a door of hope. You know, this is what we named our church after. Door of Hope is a picture of the cross. The Valley of Achor as a door of hope. The Valley of Trouble as a door of hope. And what I want us to see tonight is that there are three crosses before us. And in these three crosses, we find for ourselves two choices. On one side, we have a cross of rebellion. On the other side, we have a cross of repentance. But in the center, we have this cross of promise, the cross of redemption. Jesus crucified, Jesus our sin bearer, Jesus our Savior. And the question is which cross will you side with? Because to live is to experience pain. And everybody has to hang on a cross at some point. The question is how will you respond when you find yourself on a cross? How will you respond? Will it be a response of rebellion and unbelief? Or will it be a response of repentance? See, this is a story of great tragedy as well as victory, of great warning as well as hope. And it reminded me of that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, where Moses stands before the people and he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. And do we see that there is before us this tremendous choice? That as Jesus is lifted up, you may be coming to Door of Hope and have not yet crossed that threshold into life. And you're feeling that drawing. And in that drawing, you're also feeling that conflict within your soul, because no person can come close to Christ and not have their heart exposed, because Jesus is the light of the world. And light reveals. And we don't like what the light reveals. When I came to Christ, it was a time of great excitement as well as great alarm. Because as I drew close to Jesus, he all of a sudden showed me who I was. And I didn't like what I saw. And there was a period of crisis. A period of, I don't know if I can go into this light any further. A period in which my heart's desire was to flee back into the darkness. Because in the darkness, at least I was ignorant of what I was. But in the light, I was exposed. I was undone. So I want us to consider each of these crosses tonight. I want us to think through them and ask ourselves the question, how are we responding to our Savior? How do we respond to Jesus lifted up? How do we respond to him when we see him on the cross? So let's begin by considering this cross of rebellion. So it says in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now it was D.H. Lawrence who wrote a poem in 1916 called The Bitterness of Death. And I think that this passage reflects upon this rebellious thief. It says, ah, stern, cold man, how can you lie so relentless, hard, while I wash you with weeping water? Do you set your face against the daughter of life? Can you never discard your curt pride's ban? And here we find a life that is bound by bitterness. You see it all over the words of this man. Can you believe a man who is facing his own death, a man who is crucified next to Jesus? I feel like if I was in that position, I wouldn't be thinking about anything around me other than the pain that I was experiencing. But this man was so desperately deceived that he actually, even in his own anguish, had time to rail against Jesus, rail against the Savior of the world. Here we find a life that is utterly bound by bitterness, a life turned inward upon itself, deformed and ugly, blind with rage and creating its own hell. That's what we have before us. This is why Paul warns us so explicitly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, because he recognizes the destructiveness of bitterness and beguilement. Have you ever experienced that? A heart that has been so utterly disappointed by the cards that have been dealt to you in life, that your heart becomes filled with malice and rage and anger. I talked to a dear friend here in the church who told me of his experience of living life apart from Christ before he came to Door of Hope, and how it is that he said, he goes, I hated the people that I was around and I hated myself. And that really expresses how dark the human heart can become when it becomes entrenched in bitterness and disappointment and sees that life is hard and difficult, that nihilistic view that can embrace so many. And I'm sure that you have met individuals like that. Maybe you yourself have been there before. But Harry Fosdick, who was a great preacher of a long time ago, once said that bitterness imprisons life, but love releases it. That bitterness paralyzes life, but love empowers it. That bitterness sours life, and love sweetens it. That bitterness sickens life, love heals it. Bitterness blinds life, and love anoints its eyes. And I think that that is an accurate picture of what we have before us. We have no idea what this man's particular situation was. I mean, what would cause a man in the last hours of his life to spend those hours taunting the man who is dying next to him? What was it in him? And it's interesting. I mean, it doesn't seem like it would matter who you were taunting. You would just taunt anyone around you. You would taunt the soldiers. You would rail against the other thief. But he picks the only one who didn't deserve to be there. He picks the only one who is actually righteous in the entire crowd. And it's him who he unleashes his fury against. And I ask the question, what would cause a man to come to that kind of darkness? And we begin to speculate, you know. I find myself, I'm like, was he abused? Did his wife not love him? Did his children rebel against him? Was he ugly? What was the cause? What made this man do these bad things? Wait, what caused the heart to turn away from hope so utterly that it finds itself, even in its last hours, refusing to see its own depravity and still pointing the finger, even though the hand's nailed to the cross, at everyone around him? What would cause a person to come to this place? What kind of darkness could so overtake this man that he could, in the midst of his anguish, find time to rail against Jesus? What's in him? And we don't know. We don't know. The only thing we know for sure is his salvation was next to him, and he did not see it. Instead, he cursed himself all the way to hell. Acts chapter 8, verse 23 says this. He goes, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That verse comes from when Peter confronts Simon, who had wrong desires for the Holy Spirit. He wanted to use it for personal gain. And Peter says that the root of all of your problems is that you are in the gall of bitterness. You're wrapped up in bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And because of this, you aren't even seeing that you are self-deceived. And you guys, I have seen it again and again. Self-deception and its blinding results. This is what we call in theology the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The blinding results of sin. That when a person chooses to do the things that he or she should not do again and again and again and finds themselves enslaved in that pattern, there is a point where you will justify anything. There is a point where you will not even see it in yourself, even if everyone around you can see it. I found this in myself, in my life, in my 20s. I was so self-deceived. I did not see how wicked I was. I was manipulative. I used people for personal gain. I took advantage of the women that I dated. I took advantage of my band members. I took advantage of my workplace. I mean, anything I could do to get myself to the place that I thought I deserved to be. And in my mind, I was fully reconciled that this was right. And yet I found, after years of leaving behind myself this long trail of personal wreckage, that something was not right. And it was then that Jesus kind of shed light upon my heart on the verge of losing my marriage to Darcy, on the verge of losing everything, looking at the possibility that maybe heroin will be the thing that finally numbs the discontent that I have with life. And instead of heroin, I turned to the Bible, which I had no idea that was far more dangerous. But I recognize this self-deception. And you guys, I meet with people every week, people that come into my office, and they'll tell me stories, and they can't figure out what the problem is, why they're not experiencing the fullness of Christ's presence, why it is that their heart is cold towards the things of church. People meet with me all the time in crisis, spiritual crisis, and it takes some digging. And it's weird because I'll be listening to them, and I'm no expert counselor, nor do I consider myself some amazing man of spiritual insight and discernment. But often the issue is so obvious that I'm just like, you're stupid. But I never say that. And if you've come into my office, I never say that. I think it. No, I don't. I'm just joking. But that is what sin does. It makes us dumb. It makes us idiots. It makes us blind. It makes us live a lie. And when you live a lie, your life becomes based upon a non-reality. And that is what happened to this man. Look at what he says. What do we hear in his voice? You notice that there is utterly no recognition of his own guilt. The fact of his own imminent death did not prevent him from continuing in evil. It's fascinating. John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus was dying next to this man for the very purpose of removing this veil. And yet he rejected that drawing. His condemnation was just. But here's the thing, guys. He could have exchanged the cross for a crown, but he threw it away. He threw it away. W. Sangster, one of my favorite preachers, he was a Methodist preacher in England, he said this of what this man did. He said that he twisted the cross, doubled its pain, and missed its ministry. Just think on that for a while. I almost don't need to preach anything else. He twisted the cross, doubled its pain, and missed its ministry. Listen to the mockery and unbelief in his words. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. In the New King James, it says, if you are the Christ. I like to call that the if of unbelief. And we see it not just in this thief, but you notice the passage that we read in Luke again and again. That was the taunt. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Save yourself. But Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save the ones who were taunting him. And if he had come off the cross, they would have no possibility of salvation. They didn't understand that it was necessary that he be there. But here is where the thief went wrong in his demand that Jesus perform for him. He didn't ask Jesus to forgive him. He didn't recognize his guilt. He says, aren't you the Christ? There is a tone of mockery in these words. Save yourself and us. Prove yourself, essentially, is what this man is saying, and then I'll believe. But is that how Jesus ever works? Prove yourself. Listen, God will not be mocked. And it is important to note here that Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. Do you notice that he doesn't say anything to him? Not a word is given to this man. Because this man's heart was hard. This man was putting God to the test. And it was Jesus himself who said to Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He was not looking for forgiveness, and he most definitely was not looking for a relationship. He mocked with demands that revealed the fact that even if Jesus had saved himself and saved this man, he still would not have believed. I believe that with all of my heart. Because that's not what he wanted. He didn't want Jesus. He wanted something from Jesus. And my question for you tonight is that the kind of cross that you hang on? Are you asking God to prove himself to you so that you can believe and then you'll follow him? Are you making demands of Jesus that he give you this or that, but you actually deep down in your heart are not actually interested in the Savior in whom you're asking for whatever it is that you're asking for? Because Jesus is not here to be our cosmic Santa Claus, guys. He's not here to give us everything that we ever wanted or dreamed of. He's here to show us that everything that we ever wanted, ever dreamed of, ever hoped for is found totally and absolutely, fully, completely in him and him alone. We just don't know that. But the greatest gift that God gives is God himself. And this man didn't want God. He wanted rescue if it was possible, but I don't even believe that he believed that. I think he was just mocking Jesus. He was just mocking him. Cross of rebellion. This is what we have in the first thief. Isn't it fascinating how serious the cross is? That on one side, it's just heartbreak and devastating and such an intense reminder of our own sinfulness, our own failings. We see what it costs God to pave a way for sinful people. But then there's always on the other side this beautiful picture of hope and possibility in the cross of Calvary. And that's what we find on the other side. And so let's move on so that you guys don't fall into the trappings of despair. This is a depressing message. That side of the cross is depressing, but this side is beautiful and profound. The cross of repentance. Look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" See how different the drawing is here? The response to Christ's drawing of this man, what a different effect it had on him. Because we're told in Matthew that actually when they were first crucified, the three of them, that he with the other thief was reviling Jesus as well. And I pondered this because I don't believe that the writers of the Gospels got it wrong. I think that that actually brings even more clarity and sense to the intensity of what Jesus can do if we would just let him stare into our eyes. You know, I've thought about the things that had to have taken place for this man's heart to change its direction. Because this truly is a cross of repentance and all the meaning of the word. But what did this man see and hear that would change his response toward Christ? And we can think about this. He saw Jesus respond, how Jesus responded to those mocking. He heard the prayer uttered from Christ's lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe Jesus did turn to this man and look him in the face. You know, we see the effect of the stare of Christ. Remember when Peter denied Jesus three times. And the third time, it says that Peter, in Luke's account, that Peter looked across the courtyard. And in the third denial, Jesus actually looked directly into Peter's face across the courtyard. There's Jesus beaten, ridiculed. And Peter, the beloved disciple, There he is denying Jesus with swearing and cursing. And Jesus looks him right in the eyes. And we have to read between the lines here, guys, but I don't believe that the stare that he got from Jesus was, "Peter, how could you?" Because we are told specifically in Scripture that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I believe what Peter saw in that moment, especially when you connect it with John 14, when Jesus, or excuse me, John 13, the end of 13, when he says, "Peter, I tell you this, tonight you'll deny me three times," and then immediately says, "But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I believe in that moment, what Peter saw and what broke his heart and brought him to a place of repentance was that he saw Jesus' look, and that look was, "Peter, it's okay. I have you covered." That's what the cross is all about. And so my wondering is as if Jesus looked into this man's face, but I know that he heard Jesus speak. I know that he saw Jesus respond differently, and there is no way that you could come into the physical presence of Jesus Christ and not sense something different about him. Something different, something beautiful, even though he was disfigured beyond recognition, even though we are told that there was nothing about him that was physically amazing or beautiful, but there had to have been something beautiful, something interior, because I have seen Christians who love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there is something different about them. I'm just gonna guess, go out on a limb here and say that Jesus probably more so. That there had to be something. I mean, I don't think he was like the medieval paintings of him with a little halo around his face and porcelain skin, but I think that there was something about Jesus that was like, whoa, I'm in the presence of someone that matters. Have you ever been around anyone that has a tremendous amount of charisma where they walk into a room and people just, they just know that somebody with presence is there? I always find that around evangelists. Like real evangelists have this weird charisma that just, you're drawn to them. Jesus had to have had a magnetism in this moment. I believe that the very words of Jesus in John 12 are in this moment being fulfilled. He witnessed something that was otherworldly, and it was something in that moment that put the fear of God in him. I don't think it was a cruelty. I don't even think it was a severity. I think it was a kindness that was so otherworldly that it actually caused him to come undone. Because what does he do? He actually corrects the other thief. He cries out to him and says, "Do you not even fear God?" Do you not even fear God? We are getting what we deserve. Notice that unlike the other thief, this thief sees his sin, sees his fault, sees what's wrong in his heart. What does the fear of the Lord do? What happens when the fear of the Lord comes into a person's heart and mind? Well, listen to this, Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." He saw the evil in himself and in the other thief. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." He saw the perfection of Jesus. He said, "This man is innocent. This man has literally done nothing wrong." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life." He saw life in Jesus, something that he did not have. Proverbs 16:6, "And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." He saw the possibility of change in Jesus, or he wouldn't have made the request. Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." He found redemption in Jesus. You see, the thief's consciousness of his own sin was brought forth by the light of Christ being lifted up. Have you guys ever had that happen to you? The full exposure of your own heart in the light of who Jesus is? Have you ever been so confronted with the reality of a living Christ who's actually present, who actually comes to dwell within our lives by his Holy Spirit? Have you ever sensed his presence in such a way that you, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, cries out and says, after you have a vision of the Lord, and says, "Woe is me, I am a man, a woman of unclean lips." Have you ever been undone? Have you ever been undone by Christ? I have. I remember one time where the Lord revealed sin in me, that was serious as a believer. There was just some tremendous spiritual pride that had begun to creep into my life when I first started to preach. And I began to believe my own press and started thinking, you know what? I think I can preach better than my boss. And I couldn't. And I listened to some early messages. And maybe I'm just incredibly optimistic, but they were not that good. But at the time, I was like, man, I think I'm arriving. And I went through a major breaking where Jesus humbled me. I lost my ability to teach. It was removed from me because the pride was obvious to those around me and not obvious to me. And I had to step down. I had to get up in front of the congregation and tell them that I was sorry, that I wasn't going to be able to teach because I was proud. And the elders recognized the pride in me and have asked me to step down. And then I sat down in the front row while the pastor gave a message about my pride. It was a profound moment in my life. And we should all do that for one another once in a while because it's really healthy. But I remember a brokenness that came over me, and I could not stop crying for 2 days. 2 days. Just conviction. I would go to talk to someone. I would just immediately start weeping and would have to leave the room. I could not figure out what was wrong. And it was just that revelation. Lord, I thought I loved you. I thought I was following you. I thought I was doing what is right. And I didn't even know how far I was from you. Have you ever come undone like that? It's a powerful thing. When we see the possibility of change in Jesus, when we allow the light of Christ to shine into our hearts, it can cause us to come undone. And sadly, it is often necessary, like the thief, that we hang on a cross before we can see our need. There's many of you who have come to Christ in the most difficult moments in your life when you've truly hit the bottom. That's why many people at their lowest point, when they have nowhere else to go, they're down so deep in a pit that the only place they have to look is up. It's when they find Jesus. It's when they find him. Listen to his request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's powerful. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't even ask for anything? He just, like, will you remember me? I mean, but there's deeper meaning in this. The fact that he calls him Jesus. Jesus, will you remember? There's this reality of the possibility of something personal, something relational. He addresses Jesus by his personal name. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Sir. He just calls him by his name, which once again tells me that there was something in Jesus that was so kind, so alluring, so promising that he actually felt safe. Even though the fear of God had come upon him and he saw his own sinfulness, he was comfortable calling Jesus by his first name. Jesus, will you remember me? He doesn't say he deserves it. In fact, he just got done saying, we deserve what we're getting. This man hasn't done anything wrong. Lord, I don't deserve anything, but would you remember me? And there had to have been such a tremendous kindness and beauty in Jesus that would actually give him the boldness to make such a crazy request. Why would Jesus do that unless this man felt that there was something in Jesus that was saying, this is what I'm here for. I'm here to give you something that you don't deserve. Life and life abundantly, because I loved you even while you were in the midst, in the depths of your sin. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I believe that there is a confession of the mouth right here and a belief in the heart. And he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. We have to remember that these conversations are happening in the midst of three men crucified. And this is crazy. These guys are dying. It's not like three people are sitting around a table having a really intense conversation. It's three men dying. And their conversations are in the midst of tremendous anguish and pain. But what do we have in these words? Remember me. Here is surrender. Here is salvation. Here is the beginning of a real relationship. Romans 10, verses 10 through 11, Paul goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And he believed Jesus was the way, and he entered through him. I would ask you tonight, is your cross that? A cross of repentance. A cross that recognizes there's nothing in you, no ability to save yourself. This thief actually had no way of doing anything for Jesus. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't able to go on and do good works for him. There was nothing, this man had nothing to bring, nothing to the plate. The only thing he could do was respond to the drawing that was occurring. That was the only thing he could do. All he could say is, Jesus, clearly, there is something different about you. Innocence. Clearly, you are one who walks with God. I don't know if he fully understood what he was, what that illumination was like, but he believed that Jesus was the answer to getting right with God. And that was the only thing that he could do, was simply respond by faith to that which was being birthed in his heart by the Spirit. And this is why we look to the third cross, because it brings explanation to all of it. And that is the cross of redemption, the cross of Christ. Because what does Jesus say to him? It says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And in those words, assuredly, another word for that is amen, or truly. Basically what Jesus is saying, as you have said, may it be so. Let it be so. Truly I tell you, you will be with me today in paradise. All the man did was recognize his need and say, Jesus, remember me. And he was instantly saved. Do you guys see that? A threshold was crossed. What can one bring to the table when it comes to our salvation? Do you actually believe that there is something in you that makes you worth saving? That you actually can bring anything to God that would make him go, you know what? You have done especially well. Enter in now to the rest that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This story is a reminder that the gospel is about what God has done for us. This story is a reminder that the first person who ever responded to the gospel of grace was a man on a cross who had nothing to offer God. The first person to understand the work of the cross, essentially, is this man. He's also the last person to speak a kind word to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? How quickly Jesus can forgive sins. How quickly he responds instantly. This is the gospel. That's why I always tell people, if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you know that you are a sinner in need of salvation, if you know these things, but you have not placed your faith in him, all you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, remember me, come into my life, make me yours. It's not what you have done. You are putting your trust in what he has done. That is why the gospel is unique. That is why there is one gospel in many religions. One gospel. Christ, God, entering into our story and doing the work for us. It's fascinating. He had a clear vision of and the authority here to determine the future. So what does he say? You will be with me today in paradise. This is a promise of companionship. And in closing, I want us to see something significant here. Because there's all sorts of speculation on what Jesus meant by paradise. And the bottom line is this, is that I would argue that it is insignificant on what he exactly meant by paradise. The most important thing is that paradise was going to be wherever he was. And what made paradise paradise was the fact that Jesus was going to be there, and this man would be in companionship with Jesus from this point forward. And this is essentially what makes heaven heaven. You have to ask yourself the question tonight, is that what are you expecting in the life to come? You know, I've done a lot of funerals, and I hear people say really weird things at funerals. Like, I know Grandpa Joe is playing a perfect game of golf now, that perfect game that goes on for all of eternity. No, no, he's not. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think that's bad theology. As if what's going to make heaven heaven is that you finally get to do the things that you love to do here forever without disturbance from anyone or anything. Like, you know, you like motorcycles, you're going to ride on a motorcycle forever. You like music, you're going to play guitar forever perfectly. It's going to be awesome. Maybe, but that's not what makes heaven heaven. I'm sure of that. Last night, I was having this wonderful conversation with my granny in Seattle. It's her 87th birthday today. And she shared with me just the sadness and loneliness of her life over the last 17 years since her husband died. She's lived alone. It's my wife's English granny. And she loves Jesus. And she even said how she struggled with bouts of just depression and frustration and even unbelief. God, why would you take my husband from me? I need him. I can't care for this house. And just like a few weeks ago, Granny, when I got there last night, her face was black and blue because she had just fallen in a parking lot. You know, she's getting to that age. And you see the difficulties and the sincere loneliness and those that longing to be with her husband again. And I said, Granny, I promise you, when you enter into that next life, your primary heart's desire is not going to be to see Bill. In fact, I go, Granny, this is what I think will happen. Bill's going to walk up and go, Rita. And you're going to go, excuse me, Bill, I need to see my Savior. I'm so excited to see you, but there's someone named Jesus waiting for me. Actually, what I think will really happen is Bill will say, let me take you to our Savior. That is what makes heaven heaven. If it isn't Jesus that excites you, then you are not fit for heaven. Because if Jesus is not our all in all, he will be nothing at all. Because what makes eternity special, and everyone's going to live forever. And you have to keep in mind that hell is not necessarily the cruelest thing that could happen to an individual. Because one who hates Jesus and is forced to spend all of eternity worshiping him would make heaven hell for them and for us. God in his mercy gives a person who wants nothing to do with Jesus what they want themselves. That's why the one principle of hell is I am my own. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of the Lord. One day we will see him face to face. I want to see Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I think this speaks into all sorts of things, why Jesus said that in heaven we won't be married. I'm like, I can't imagine. I told Darcy, I'm kind of bummed that we're not going to be husband and wife in heaven. And then it started to strike me, but we are the bride of Christ. Dang it, I'm a guy and I just became a bride. I don't know how I feel about this. But ladies, you're called sons of God, so it all works out in the end. The fact of the matter is that this is what makes the hope of eternity spectacular, is that we were created to live in the presence of God, worshiping him, knowing him, enjoying him, and that is what will knit all of our hearts together there forever. And if Jesus isn't there, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Because Jesus is worth everything. And I don't think I'll ever get sick of spending time with him. I don't think that eternity will be long enough to get to know him. You guys, this is what Jesus offers. And you have a choice before you today. The cross of rebellion, the cross of repentance. In the middle is the cross of redemption, our hope, our eternity. Christ stands before us and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. If you are weary tonight, come to Jesus. If you are walking away from Jesus, come back to Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, he is available for you to know in all of his fullness, and he is beautiful. Let's pray.